Jacob stole the blessing. Esau is ticked. He's got a grudge. He's going to kill Jacob. He's going to wait till Isaac dies. Rebekah finds out. Rebekah also does not want Jacob to marry a Canaanite. So she wants Jacob to go. So she's talked to Isaac, and that's where we pick up in 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram and to the house of your brothers, your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife from yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may the God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of people. And may He give you and your descendants the blessings that were given to Abraham, and so that you may take possession of the land where you are now living as an alien. The land God gave to Abraham." And then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, an Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him away to take a wife from there. And when he heard the blessing, he commanded, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. And so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, a sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, of son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you, your descendants, the land in which you are lying. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I was not aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took a stone that was under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone I will set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Let's pray. Father, we, in reading your word tonight, would ask that you would speak to our lives, Father, and capture our attention by the God you are. And Father, we thank you so much for what you have done, that you showed Jacob this very night, and how it impacts us through all of history and comes down to this very present day, to our very lives. And Lord, please take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and make them pleasing in your sight. For you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to thank many of you who prayed for me over the last several weeks. Some of you may not know, I was in an accident and here in the gym, and a basketball goal collapsed on me and sent me to the emergency room, and really scared me and the Jones family for a while. Had about a week or so of dizziness, and feeling pretty good right now. But somebody asked me, actually a couple people asked me, they said, "You know, what did you learn from this? Is God teaching you anything?" You know, I thought about it quite a bit, and I don't know. I think I got hit too hard. No, actually, I did learn something. I learned that you can get a lot of mileage out of a head injury. And so even tonight, if you don't have a clue what I'm saying, if I lose my place, just shake your head and go, poor guy, he was hitting the head. All right? Okay, well, let's look at Jacob and the gospel revelation that comes to him, beginning with his stone pillow. Jacob has left his family in haste, and he is in fear for his life. He's looking over his shoulder, wondering if Esau is coming after him. He is sent on a journey that he has not contrived himself. And if we know anything about Jacob, we know that he was a schemer. We know that he had plans for his life. Maybe his plans didn't include a bride from his mother's uncle. Maybe he thought some of the Canaanite women were cute and attractive, and he liked them. And so he is sent off on this journey, and his deception, his sin, has driven him away from his father's house and made him a wanderer. And so if we see anything from this, we see that sin always leads to isolation. He got what he wanted, but now he's driven from his family. Sin always takes us to desolate places. Yeah, and our sin may not be deception sometimes. Sometimes it's we just have certain idols of comfort that make us feel secure. But God takes those away at times. You know, in elementary school, you got to get the basics. You got to get reading and writing and arithmetic. And you keep building and you keep building until you get to graduation. And all along, the curriculum grows and is adding on. Well, sometimes when God is working out the curriculum for His children, He's not adding on. He's taking us away. And sometimes He takes us to desert places so that we can really know what it's like to be in the oasis of grace. Talked to numerous people, and I know you've heard some of the same stories. People would say, you know, if God hadn't driven me to that difficult time, if I hadn't really gotten way out there and things gone as bad as they did, I never would have known the sweetness of the love of God that I know now. I wouldn't be in this place or that place, and I wouldn't know the security I know now. So we see in Jacob's life, demolition before building, clearing the land before construction. And what begins as a nightmare for Jacob ends up being the best night's sleep he ever had, even if it was on a stone pillow. Because Jacob has the gospel come to him and a revelation from God. So in Jacob's dream, God comes to him. Now, Jacob knew all about the promise. He knew all about the blessings. He knew all about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but it was not personal to him. He knew that the blessing would bring a lot of wealth and blessings and things like that because he had stolen it from his brother. It was worth stealing, and that's what Jacob did. But now his dad is giving it to him legitimately. And Jacob doesn't feel too blessed initially. And we see that God's grace coming to Jacob is unsought and unstinted. It's unsought because Jacob, in his journey, he's not going on a quest to find God. God comes after him. And it's unstinted because when God comes to Jacob, he doesn't bring up any of Jacob's sin, any of Jacob's, all the things that he's done wrong in life. But instead, he just assures Jacob over and over again as he declares his name about all the blessings that God is going to bring to Jacob. He goes to the past. He says, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of your dad. Now I'm going to be your God. And then he goes to the future and tells Jacob all about the future. And he says, you see this place where you're laying? I'm going to give all of this to you. And then he talks about the four corners of the earth and how the people are going to be spread out. He says, then all the people of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Jacob. And Jacob is overwhelmed by this. God shows Jacob that the election of him, that God choosing him, was not based on any man's desires, because Isaac would have picked Esau, not based on his effort, because Jacob's effort was not much. God shows Jacob that he chose him, not because of his performance, that he would receive the promise. Now, this ought to strike you as kind of unusual. It ought to strike you as a little bit shocking, maybe even immoral. Since when? I mean, Jacob doesn't deserve this. Since when does a thief, after he's caught, get rewarded with the things that he stole? and then told it's okay. It's a very unusual thing that God does. And we may think it a bit awkward, but then we realize that we're in the same situation. That we're unworthy of any of the thing God gives us. We're unworthy of the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. I was talking to a high school student 2-3 weeks ago, and I was taking him home from youth group, and I said, so, how is it with you? How is this Christian thing doing? I mean, do you understand God? Do you have questions? What's going on in your mind? He goes, oh, Mr. Jones, not a very good Christian. I said, you know what? Christianity is not for good people. It's for people that know they really have needs. They really have sin. They really need a Savior. But you know what struck me about that conversation? Is that whenever people are aware of their sin and their brokenness, they always think it disqualifies them from either being a Christian or growing as a Christian. What qualified Jacob was that God chose him, and that it pleased God to do so. And that Jacob was not disqualified because of his sin, but because God was going to take care of that as well. I heard this a long time ago, and it stuck with me. One preacher said, the church is not a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. I grew up in Texas, and a big Dallas Cowboy fan. And so I was drawn to this article I saw about this particular Dallas Cowboy. He has 3 Super Bowl rings. He was in the Air Force, and he flew in Desert Storm. He just has a great resume of success. He's got a beautiful family, and he's a very committed Christian. And I'm reading this article, and I'm listening to what he says. He says, what it takes to have real success is commitment to Christ. And in this article, he goes over and over and over about his commitment to Christ. And this guy really is an all-American hero. And my hat is off to him. But something that he said really bothered me. And he talks about it in his book. And his book is called It Takes Commitment. I'm not very committed. I'm not even very good at being a Christian. And we know that God calls us to commit our lives to Him. And I even think that this passage teaches that. But 99.9% of the gospel, it's not about your commitment. It's about His commitment to you. In spite of who you are. And this is the thing that just inflames Jacob's heart. That it's not about him. It's about God working for him. And y'all, really, that's why Christianity is really a dream come true. And we looked at Proverbs 30. Ron read it. And the writer of the Proverbs is saying, who has gone up to heaven? Who has come down? And then at the end, it's almost like he grabs us by our shirt collar and he says, tell me if you know. I've got to know the answer to this question. And then that's it. And every time that we moan and we woefully give expression to our grief, then we are giving testimony that we are longing for something greater than our world has. Because our longings and our sorrows testify that there is something else that is meant to meet our thirst of our souls. And the cry of our heart is for something outside of this world to have an access, to be able to go somewhere, to be able to be united with God. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby is hungry? Well, there's food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as marriage and sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing. The real thing is that Jesus Christ is our stairway to heaven. and that the sign on fellowship with God, the sign on the door of getting into heaven that used to say, no trespassing, keep out, has been thrown away. And we can now enter into a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus tells us as we see the Old Testament and the New Testament come together in John's Gospel when he tells Nathanael, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the tree. You'll see greater things than this. He then added, I tell you the truth. When the heavens are opened, you will see the heavens opened up and the angels of God, listen, will be ascending and descending. But this time it's not on a ladder. This time it's not on a staircase. It's on the Son of Man. You know, whenever you think about a ladder or stairs or an elevator, we generally think about those things as a way to get us somewhere. You know, I go up the stairs to get upstairs. I use the ladder to get up on the roof. When the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being our stairway to heaven, it's not because we climb up on Jesus. It's because He has descended down to take us to the Father. And understanding that correctly makes a world of difference in how you see Christianity and how you see your relationship with God. We're gospel revelation, and then Jacob has gospel worship. Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. A couple weekends ago, I went back to Dallas, where I grew up, drove around the old neighborhoods and stuff, and it was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, and all the kids were there, and it was really fun. Well, when you get back together as a family, you tell a lot of old stories. And I asked my brother, my oldest brother, I said, do you remember that story? And he goes, yeah. You see, where my brother was, he was, you know, the oldest brother, firstborn in the family. And, you know, parents with the first kid, they kind of do things unique. You know, this is the first kid. They want to start off right, do everything perfect, so there's any other kids will have a pattern. So one of the things they wanted to do with my brother was, you know, sugar's not a good thing. Too much sugar can be bad. So when my brother was little, they would give him dessert, and they'd say, Jeff, here's a cookie. But it wasn't a cookie. It was a saltine cracker. And so my brother grew up loving saltine crackers. Oh, cookie, saltine cracker. Cookie, saltine cracker. And this went on for a long time. Finally, he's across the alley when he grows up a little bit, Miss Williams' house. Miss Williams makes some homemade chocolate chip cookies. Jeff, you want a cookie? Yes, ma'am. He takes that chocolate chip cookie and one bite, and he is never the same. He got home. Mom, Miss Williams has got the best cookies in all of Texas. I think you need to get some of those. You know, this is what happens to Jacob. Jacob has now seen the Lord. He has tasted the sweetness of fellowship with God. The sweetness of the gospel, that God comes to him, that God wants him to have all those blessings. And he is never the same. And it gives birth to real, genuine worship. It says that he was afraid and he declared, how awesome is this place. You know, if you go to a zoo and you look over and you see the lion's cage and there's a lamb. They put a lamb in the lion's cage. You're like, man, it's just a matter of time. That lion is going to devour the lamb. And it's going to be bloody and gory, but you won't be surprised. But if they put a lamb in there, and the lions protect the lamb, and the lions clean the lamb, and the lamb sleep with the lion, you'd be scratching your head. That is what is happening to Jacob. He cannot believe that he and God are coexisting, that he is alive, and that he's being cared for by the holy God. The grace of the gospel teaches us that it enables us to see God as absolutely, utterly holy, demanding perfection, and it enables us to see God is absolutely, utterly loving, that He would even give His own Son to the wrath for our sakes. Now, without absolute holiness, which God is, His love is just sentimental, just like an Easter Bunny love. But without absolute loving acceptance, free from performance, then His holiness would be unbearable. So the bottom line is this. The gospel enables us to intellectually see the splendor and the holiness and the majesty of God, and yet We can exist in His presence because of the grace of the gospel. And so when you come to church and you sit down and you prepare your heart for worship, you know what ought to rattle you? You know what ought to make you blush? Is that you're here and God is too. And that kind of wonder ought to revisit your Christianity from time to time. God is in this place. He describes it as the gate of heaven. Jacob's standing in the wilderness. His environment hasn't changed, but the revelation of God has changed everything. And the awe and the wonder and the adoration of what he has experienced has turned his desolation into delight. You see, worship, ascribing worth to God, adoring Him, moves us to high ground. It moves us to the peaks of perspective, so that we can get away from the valley of the shadow of death that so often seems to approach us and strangle us. John Piper said this. He says, if God is to do us good, He must direct us to His worth, not ours. And that is the experience of Jacob, as he is moved away from what he will get in the blessing to God Himself. Finally, let's look at gospel devotion. Now, before we actually look at Jacob's vow, we have to look at something that the text has already addressed, and that is Esau. And as you read the story, you're thinking you're going to be in a Jacob story, and then suddenly this little thing about Esau is plugged in. Because Moses intends for us to see a contrast. He intends for us to see the insecurity of Esau. In chapter 26, we know that Esau's wives were a great source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah, because he had Canaanite wives. And then in verse 8, we see, it says, Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So what does he do? I want to please people. So he goes out and marries a descendant of Ishmael. Well, that wasn't quite it, you know. But you can see what he is striving after. And, you know, you think about it, and as I thought about it this week, I thought, that's so pitiful. It's so sad. Esau just wants to be, he just wants to be loved by his friends. He wants to be accepted. He sought the blessing with tears after he gave it up for his appetite. And now he is seeking some kind of blessing by his performance. Mom, Dad, am I good enough? Esau. You know, insecurity leads to all kinds of bad effects in our lives with God, ourselves, and others. If we are insecure in our relationship with God and things go bad, times get difficult, we think, oh, he's punishing me. So our sadness is even worsened. You know, if we're insecure with ourselves, we will not be able to admit our sins and flaws, because it'll be impossible for us to see them. And then our insecurity with others, we want to be accepted so much, we want to be loved so much, that when things go wrong, we will blame others because we cannot really examine our own lives. Thus is the insecurity of Esau. You know, I've spent almost 20 years working with middle school students and high school students. And it's amazing the amount of energy that they spend on their efforts to be liked. One youth pastor wanted to show his youth group this. So he got six kids to come up front, and five of the kids he talked to beforehand, but not the last kid. And he got a box, and he put four pennies in the box. Lid was open, handed it to the first kid. Now, the first five kids knew what to do. Looked in the box, looked at the four pennies, and said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Next kid. Looked at the four pennies, said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. On down the line. Every kid said there's five pennies, even though there's only four. Last kid looks in the box and says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He couldn't stand to give a different answer. And, you know, as adults, we think, well, you know, kids are insecure, but you don't know half of it. Adults are just good at hiding it. We're just as insecure as kids are. Let me just ask you a couple questions. Does it really bother you when other people get praised? When other people get noticed? When other people, important people, get all the attention. And you're not important. You're just you. Or how about when other people's kids really seem to kind of get all the attention? You know, why does that family's kids win all the trophies? Why does that gnaw at us? Because we're insecure. Because we're like Esau in some ways. We really want people to like us. And we've forgotten the gospel and what it means to rest in Him. I read a story recently in a book about a man in a social conversation lied about how much money he made. Just because he wanted, you know, to appear on a different level of status than he really was. But you know what the answer to our insecurity is? It's not to do what some people say. Some people say, oh, I don't care what people think. I just live my own life. That's not the answer. The answer is to know how much we are cared for by our Heavenly Father and how much resting in the gospel can change all of our relationships with one another and all of our relationships in our family, because we can be secure in a Father that loves us. Well, let's look at Jacob's vow, and I'll show you how this relates to Esau. You look at Jacob, and you read what he says, and it's like, is he up to his old tricks? Looks like he's putting God on the spot. Looks like he's obligating God. Looks like he's pinning God down, saying, God, if then, if you do this, then I'll do this. What's happening is Jacob is not up to his old tricks. But Jacob is so convinced that God is going to do what he says, that he realizes he can claim the promises. He can claim what God is actually going to do. See, Jacob has a profound understanding of the gospel and the security that it brings. And because of this powerful revelation, Jacob is assured. He's calling God on what he's promised. You know, in Christ, we have even more security. Here's why. Because the law of God was once our enemy, and it demanded our punishment, but now the law of God is our friend, demanding our acceptance. Here's how. The law has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and now it would be unjust for God to turn on us. For God to punish us for any sin would be to exact two payments for the same debt. So now Christ stands before the Father, in a sense, not demanding mercy, but demanding justice, because the law and love are now on our side. I mean, we could not be more secure that our Father loves us. Puritans actually came up with a saying for this. I mentioned it a long time ago. They called it suing for grace, where they would implore God, unabashedly implore Him for what was owed to them in Christ. Now, is God really that good? Is what Christ did so powerful as to take me, to take us, at once we were the very enemies of God, at once we deserved His wrath, we were the very thing that displeased Him the most, and now through Christ, I'm on the other side so much that God is obligated to me? Such is the power of the gospel. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He says, now the Lord Jesus Christ does not merely ask God to overlook our sin or to forget it. He stands before the Father, as it were, to say, I am here to remind you the law has been fulfilled. The punishment has been enacted. They are free because I died for them. Listen, I say it with trembling, and yet I say it with confidence. God would be unjust if He did not forgive my sin. Good news. So Jacob is like one of those old Western gamblers. And he takes all the chips of his life and he moves them to the center of the table. Because he has looked at the hand that God has dealt him and he has so much confidence that he's going to win it all. Nobody can beat this. Nobody can beat this. And that is why Jacob sets up a memorial, a stone, to remember what God has done. And he's saying, if God is going to be so committed to me, why would I not be in this? And you know, God, as the dealer of grace, if you will, looks across the table and says, have you looked at your cards? Have you looked at what I've given you in Jesus Christ? Are you in? Are you in? And he says, bet it all. Bet it all. Because you can trust me. And so God calls us to pledge our lives to Him. And you know, sometimes people talk about rededication and you know, going through that. Hey, listen, we go through times in our lives, cycles in our lives, where we need to bet it all again once more and to be renewed by the gospel. We need to go through almost a cycle where God reveals Himself to us. We learn more about the gospel. We worship and we devote our lives more to Him. Next, let's look at Jacob's tithe here as Jacob gives evidence to what he's understood. Well, it's so interesting that Jacob, with all the material blessing he's going to get, doesn't react like someone who's won the lottery. He's going to be a rich man, but that's not his focus. In fact, he only talks about food and water and something to wear. Because his focus now is on what he's received from God. And Jacob makes a voluntary tithe. Remember, the tithe, the commandment of the tithe hasn't come yet. And so this is Jacob's own idea to give back to the Lord what the Lord is giving to him. This was a guy who used to steal. This was a guy who was full of greed. And now he is full of generosity. There was some parents that were teaching they wanted to teach their daughter about tithing. You know, she's kind of little, you know, wanted to begin to teach her what this meant to give back to God. So they got 10 dimes on the kitchen table and said, okay, here's all the money you have. There's 10 dimes and you give one to God. She goes, is that all? Is that all? Yeah, you know, I told that story one time in a small group. We were talking about money and stuff. And this one guy, you know, kind of sarcastically said, yeah, but, you know, kids don't know the value of money. Well, that may be true. But what's in question here is not the value of money, but the value of grace. And it makes all the difference in the world. Let me conclude with this. This is not a poem. It's kind of like, you know, one of these phrases, words to live by. Maybe it would be on a Hallmark card. You might want to write this down, though. All right? Here's what it says. Work like you do not need the money. Love like you have never been hurt. Dance like nobody is watching. You know, I read that, and I was drawn. I was drawn to that. And then I got kind of sad. So I thought, work? Work like I don't need the money? There's stress, there's bills, there's kids, there's shoes, there'll be braces in the future. How can I do that? Love like I've never been hurt? I've been hurt too much. You've been hurt too much. Dance like nobody's watching? No way. I'm insecure. I'm dancing hoping somebody will watch. You know, if we could really be that free, that's exactly what Jacob has discovered. That's exactly what comes to him in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He has a whole new perspective on his journey. He has a new heart. He has a new relationship with God. It's not based on his performance, not based on his past. All that's taken care of. And he has an unshakable security that God will not let him go. And so he can go. And so you and I, we really can. We really can work and live and dance in the freedom of the gospel. Amen.